Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to gather in your name and sing our praise. You are worthy, O Lord, of our devotion. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for your scripture that teaches us how to know you and follow you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the inspiration of your word and the illumination of our hearts. And I pray that you will help us now to hear your voice, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're looking at a family that is a very interesting one. Some would say perhaps dysfunctional. At least 13 siblings that we know about, 4 different wives and 1 husband named Jacob, and they're not even from West Virginia. He was Joseph, the pampered son out of that whole group, and indeed, once he became the pampered son, the brothers hated him and sold him off into slavery. And we find that he goes down to Egypt, he lands in prison on, believe it or not, a charge of rape. And he spends the best part of his life from 17 to 30 either as an exile or a refugee or a prisoner. But God gave him a gift of interpretation of dreams. It seems with all the lemons in his life, somehow this kid was able to make some lemonade. And these gifts of God were used to interpret dreams of people in the prison. And then they were used to interpret the dream of the head of Egypt, Pharaoh himself. And as Pharaoh hears this young man's wisdom, he appoints him to the second highest position in the land. And so we see this morning, first of all, that now Joseph is going to be promoted by man. And verse 40 will describe an incredible, powerful position that God has put him in. Indeed, he is over all the people in the entire country, of course, except for Pharaoh. It's interesting, in Egyptian history, there are tomb paintings that describe scenes like this, of this sort of royal investiture that Pharaoh now does for this man Joseph. In fact, these verses that Stefan has just read for us give us some of the most close connection to the history of Egypt of any part of the Bible. In verse 40, when it says, all the people will order themselves, literally the Hebrew means all of the people will kiss you as they bow down to you. Verses 41 and 42, the Pharaoh sets over Joseph all the land of Egypt. He is a vizier. He is a viceroy, no longer a Hebrew slave, but put in a very prominent position. Sort of hard, perhaps, to understand how high that position is. And I think in some ways the culture of Egypt long ago is similar to the culture even today of North Korea. In North Korea, you have a family that is divine, and they rule over the nation with an incredible power. That's something of the power over which Pharaoh had long ago in that land of Egypt. And you see there in verse 42 that he decks Joseph out sort of like an Egyptian hip-hop artist. He's blinged out with gold chains, with robes. He looks a very impressive, powerful man that has been put into that position. And that signet ring that he's wearing would have on it the seal of the Pharaoh. It opened all kinds of doors to wear that ring. It was sort of like a gold card with no balance limit, no fapiao needed. Everything you needed, you would get it from this gold card that is now in the hand of Joseph. He could make all decisions. He could endorse all documents. Verse 43, he's riding in the second chariot right next to the Pharaoh. He's the wingman of Pharaoh in the gold-grilled chariot that is now strolling these land of Egypt. And so he's there in that limousine. He's there surrounded by those bodyguards, and he's now wearing that robe. Isn't it interesting that in the times when Joseph fell, a robe was what got him into trouble? The robe that was dipped in blood by his brothers, the garment that was used against him by the Potiphar's wife, now a robe is showing that he is indeed a man second in command in Egypt. Years later, there is a similar investiture, and history records Asher Bani Paul saying, "I clad the Pharaoh in a garment with multicolored trimmings, placed a gold chain on him, put gold rings in his hands. I wrote my name upon an iron dagger to be worn in a girdle. I presented him with chariots, horses, and mules as a means of transportation befitting his royal position as the ruler." And in our text, verse 44, the Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." 13 years earlier, at the age of 17, this young man had had a dream, in fact, two dreams. And in one of them, all of the sheaves of the field would bow down to him. And now, indeed, it looks like that very dream is coming, as all Egypt will bow the knee to this man, Joseph. Still quite young, like the new ruler in Austria, just 30, 31 years old. In fact, one commentator said it was a wonderful ascent, sheer in a single bound from dungeon to the steps of the throne. His father had rebuked him, and now Pharaoh, the greatest monarch of his time, welcomes him. His brethren despised him, and now the proudest priesthood of the world opens its ranks to receive him by marriage into their midst. Considering it wiser to conciliate a man who was from that moment to be the greatest force in Egyptian politics and life. The hands that were hard with the toils of a slave are adorned with a signet ring. The feet are no longer tormented by fetters. A chain of gold is linked around his neck. The coat of many colors torn from him by violence and defiled by blood, and the garment left in the hand of an adulteress are exchanged for vestures of fine linen from the royal wardrobe. He was once trampled upon as the offscouring of all things. Now all Egypt is commanded to bow before him as he rides forth in the second chariot, prime minister of Egypt, second only to the king. And so he has power. He also gets some perks. Verse 45, he gets a hot Egyptian wife, and he gets a new name. And we don't know exactly what that name means. Various linguists say different things. But in one way or another, it seems to be a name that testifies about God, a God who sees, a God who lives, a God who hears, and a God who knows. So Joseph willingly takes this foreign name, even like Daniel, remember, years later in Babylon, and this political strategy of a sort of an arranged marriage. This family now understand the priesthood of On was the strongest priesthood in Egypt. They were overseeing all of the religious festivals. They lived in Heliopolis, the power center of the temples and priests of the land of Egypt. So marrying into that family meant he was connected indeed. Verse 46, Joseph, now 30 years old, enters into the service of Pharaoh, into the presence of Pharaoh throughout all of the land of Egypt. Interesting, now he moves out. You can imagine having been in prison with all of his energy and strength. Now he just goes out to see this country over which He's now been appointed ruler, no longer as a Hebrew shepherd, but as the second in power in the land of Egypt, overseeing the royal estates authorized with this power. And then we see verse 47, these plentiful 7 years of abundance, all the food is gathered together, and very wise strategy here. He didn't put the money in an offshore account somewhere. He doesn't build a big mansion for himself. He simply builds granaries nearby, accessible in a way that can benefit the people, very transparent, a lot of integrity in the national plan that Joseph lays out here. Verse 49, he stores up this grain in great abundance. It's a bull market for 7 years. The resources are so abundant, you can't even count how much the GDP is growing in this land of Egypt. It is an overflowing benefit. But notice it's not for his personal gain, but indeed it's for the strengthening and the development of this country, more grain than anyone could imagine. Wouldn't it be great if Joseph was a leader in our lands today and distributed our nation's resources with this kind of equity and this kind of transparency? And like he said, those 7 years of abundance, according to that dream, were followed by, verse 53, 7 years of famine. And sure enough, the word of God came true. And it's also a challenge to leaders here, isn't it? Some lands can look like paradise. Some lands can be gripped by poverty. And I think the leadership of those lands is often directly connected. Interesting to see Egypt from a photo far above and notice that basically it's a desert. Basically, there's one thin strip of green in that mighty land. That was the Nile River. And when that dries up, as the promise was coming, you can imagine an entire country turning basically into a castle of sand as the river itself is the source of the life of the Nile of the Egypt. Verse 55, when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." This one who planned for this famine, this one who gathered the surplus abundance, this one also now distributes according to this plan for the nations. Interesting phrasing there. Did you notice an echo in the New Testament? Remember in Cana, as Mary there tells the servants in that wedding, go to Jesus, do whatever he tells you. Interesting how Joseph echoes what is ultimately Jesus's great provision. And verse 56, when the famine had spread all over the land, Joseph opened the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians for the famine, the severe in the land of Egypt. And indeed, all the neighbor nations came because of the severe famine. Even in the most favored countries and in the most favored times, the produce of the years of plenty does not seem to be enough to go around. And the specter of want looms darkly just around the corner. Amazing picture. All the way from the pit to the palace, that rocket ride. Imagine falling asleep or waking up one morning a prisoner and putting your head now on that same day on a silk pillow from Egypt, wearing the bling and rings of Pharaoh as the second in command. What a jump in one day this man has made into a very powerful position. But what I think you also need to see here is even though he now has been given power and importance by man, he is still in that position pleasing to God. Sometimes you think, well, how can I please God and serve man as well? Well, Joseph, I think, shows us a very good picture of no conflict. He fulfills a prayer prayed years later by the Lord Jesus Christ, who says that Christians need to be in this world, but not of this world. And so we see that Joseph, even in his high position, can be pleasing to God. And I think it's, first of all, because he understands where true power comes from. You saw it in those first verses as the Pharaoh wonders, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Joseph is silent through this whole process, isn't he? But I think in his silence, what he's showing is that indeed God is working. It's not about him. Indeed, it's ultimately not even about the Pharaoh, but it's about God's appointment in that hour of opportunity. God transforms him now from that past humiliation to this great honor of position that he has. But notice, please, the source of Joseph's power is the source of your power and my power, the Spirit of the living God. It's the Spirit of God in the life of Joseph that has put him into that position. It's not simply a matter of his intellect or his ability, although they were very good, I'm sure, but it's a matter that God, in his own sovereign time and purpose, had equipped him with that Spirit, so that Joseph is our brother. Joseph is a Spirit-filled believer in the living God, and by that Spirit, he now serves in the power that God himself had given. Joseph is the model for those who are born to rule. This narrative affirms that power is a good thing. It celebrates the capacity to make tough decisions, to face crisis boldly, to practice prudence so that the empire can be fed. This is public power for the public good. And from this point in the story until we finish chapter 50, nothing bad is going to be said about Joseph, sort of like Daniel in Babylon, who is just shown to be a very exemplary, noble servant of God. My pastor used to say, don't blow your own trumpet. Let somebody else blow it, and the sound will travel twice as far. And I think Joseph here is just silent, but the trumpet of Joseph is being blown, even by the Pharaoh, in testimony of what God is doing. Somebody's written, the secret of power is character, and the secret of character is God. We've watched the demise of Harvey Weinstein, a very powerful man who now seems to have no position at all. Indeed, character is the source of power. You might have a position for a while, but when your own character erodes you, you will fall, because even man will call out those who are inconsistent with their own principles. Joseph changes the atmosphere. Have you got that? Joseph, in the middle of this Egyptian priestly weird religion, stands for the living God, and even the leader says, wow, I see God, not our God, your God, the God, in you. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of an influence in our office, in our campus, in our classroom, even with our own families that might not know Jesus? That's the transforming power of a man filled with the Spirit. In the next chapter, he'll say to his brothers, I fear God. And indeed he does. His presence is a blessing. Indeed, your presence here is a blessing. Thank you for coming today. It's good to be together in the presence of the Lord. And I think our nations can take a lesson from even the Pharaoh's strategy. The Pharaoh doesn't appoint him because he's a cousin or a brother, or the same tribe, or the same political party, or a lobbyist, or a rich guy. The Pharaoh appoints this guy because he's equipped with the wisdom to do that job. And he recognizes that even a strange Hebrew will serve the nation for their own advancement. But here's the point. The fact that Joseph kept his eyes on God in adversity is remarkable. But even more remarkable is the fact that he kept his eyes on God when he was prosperous. How often promotions ruin people. Now, Joseph there in that prison was faithful in affliction. But think about that life of being a prisoner. You know, there's not a whole lot of diversions or temptations, is there? But now what we're going to see is that Joseph is faithful in his affluence. That now with all this power, all this opportunity, all the bling that is surrounding his new important life, he's going to remain as faithful to God at the throne as he was there in that time of imprisonment. That's the walk that we're called to. That's the consistent faithfulness that we're called to. You think about your own life. Here you're starting, many of you, your careers, you're getting ready, you're preparing your families and all the beginning parts of life. It's relatively easy to be a Christian and to go to church when you are starting in the working world. You've got a little more time. You can make the Bible study once in a while. You can even visit a prayer meeting occasionally. But when they make you the vice president, when they put you in that position of importance, then all of a sudden you've got to visit with your customers on Sunday. You've got to go out onto the golf course and get to work with your clients, right? Then the temptations of power and all the things that are now at your fingertips. You've got to worry that your children are going to the most expensive schools so that eventually they can go to the most expensive universities. Isn't how that works? That's the temptation, see? Once you've now been escalated to this prominence, it's much harder to consistently witness for the living God, to consistently be a man or woman who is devoted to God and not distracted by the things of this world. And so we see Joseph as an example not only of how to follow God in affliction, but we see him following God in affluence as well. And I think the same lesson is true for us even in our nations. Many of us come from a nation that has a cross on our flag, or the word God on our money, or the word God in our national anthems, or in our pledges that we make on the national scale. But where is God in our countries? Sunday is fun day. It's the day of pleasure. It's the day that's my day, isn't it? In fact, we love that day of sleeping in and watching sports and doing everything but thinking about the living God. Indeed, God is our only source of morality. Not the government, not the courts, not the laws. Goodness flows from God. So if we leave God out of our lives, we begin to lose touch with what is good and tear away the fabric of morality strand by strand. So Joseph is an example. We saw it in chapter 39, the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Again, these helpful words, God is the primary actor in our lives, shaping us in particular ways according to his own purposes. God is shaping the painful as well as the joyful to accomplish his providential purposes in us, through us, in the lives of others. How does Joseph manage with this position? Well, I think it's about the perspective that he sees through his situation. That is to say, Joseph is reminded that God is the Lord. He's got rule over all this stuff of Egypt. But I think he remembers he's simply a steward of that stuff. God is the owner. God is the Lord of all. And the Bible does not condemn rich people. In fact, we need a few rich people here and there to keep this ministries going all around the world. But rather, what the Bible does say is that riches can be dangerous. Jesus preaches often about wealth and how it can check us, and we need to be careful. In fact, Paul will tell the rich in the church at Ephesus that they need to remember that they need to be rich and not haughty, not set their hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He'll later say, you can't take it with you. That's obviously true, and yet we don't live like that sometimes with our hoarding of things. Verse 50 and 52, Joseph and his wife have two sons. And it's interesting here to see that not only is Joseph caring for the whole nation, but Joseph is also caring for his family. Joseph is going to do something that his own father did not do. His own father, Jacob, did not get involved in naming the children. That's the wife's job, right? But Joseph seems to be very intentionally naming these two sons that God has given to their family. And it's interesting what their names are. Now, I told you earlier that the Pharaoh called Joseph by his Egyptian name. And I think there's a lesson there. Let people call you whatever they want to call you. That doesn't define who you are. That doesn't define how you live. They gave him an Egyptian name to open up Egyptian political opportunities. He lived with that. But we see in his heart and character, he names his own sons Hebrew names. Many families might say, well, kids, you know, let your mom take care of the religion. Let your mom be the spiritual one. I'm off to work today. No, that wasn't Joseph. Joseph was the leader of that home. And he didn't make a compromise. He says, well, 1 week we'll go to the Egyptian temple and then we'll go to the synagogue. Well, there wasn't even a synagogue there. But you see, he's not even like given equal time to that Egyptian religion. He's devoting his family to the living God. And in the naming of those two boys, he is pointing them to God's faithfulness and God's covenant. These Hebrew names are reminding Joseph of the preservation and the blessings of God. And those names are celebrating the work of God in that family's life. It's interesting, though, as we heard the reading, Manasseh. What's Manasseh mean? Well, Manasseh talks about his troubles. And you can imagine when this kid's running around, hey, trouble, hey, trouble, hey, come here, trouble, you know, it's kind of an interesting name. Why would you name a kid Trouble? Well, I think he's remembering that, you know, I went through troubles. But now when I see the joy and the life and the enthusiasm of the hope that God has given me through this son, I'm reminded it's the God who led me out of trouble. It was the God who was with me in that situation. And so he sees Manasseh, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He's reminded of the goodness of God. It's celebrating what God has done in the past. And the other name looks forward fruitful to the future. And I think in all of that, we need to be able to, like Joseph, look back at what God has brought us out of and look forward into what God has led us into. And the names of those kids give that balance of the life that we need to be living. Like Paul will say to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And we remember the goodness of God. And I think in all of what we see in the life of Joseph is an intentional decision that is very applicable to us, that we forgive because we can't forget everything. Now, there's a lot of things you'll forget. You may have come on the subway today. People bumped into you or cut into you. And yeah, you'll forget that because when you go back on the subway, they're going to do it again. So that's small stuff. But there's big stuff that is, you know, you're trying. It happened long time ago, but you see it in your mind like a living video playing over and over again. What are you going to do with that? Well, by the grace of God, you're going to say, I forgive. I forgive by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. I forgive. I'm not doing a great job at forgetting. But, oh God, help me to forgive. I wish everything in life was forgive and forget. But it isn't, is it? It sticks. But remembering that grace of God, remembering that mercy that God has shown to you, you're now trying to give to somebody else because of God's love. And so that son, Manasseh, that reminder of trouble, is also ultimately a reminder of the grace of God. 1994 was a terrible year for Rwanda. Some of you are here, aren't you? I was on the other side of your border in Uganda. We were receiving refugees and hearing stories, and later to come to hear of hundreds of thousands of people who were being killed in that country of Rwanda. And it's interesting, as I moved to Beijing a few years back, the ambassador from Rwanda called me and said, we're having a celebration of remembrance of that episode in 1994, will you come and give a blessing? They look back on 1994. Will they forget what happened in 1994 in Rwanda? I don't think so. But they can, by the grace of God, forgive. They can, by the grace of God, move forward and say, Lord, help us now to realize that this is not where we want to be. But we want to be in the blessing that you have for us. And those sons, what God gave deliverance from in the past, and reminding what God will do for them in the future. The Bible says, you have kept count of my tossings. Imagine someone turning back and forth in their sleep. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see how this psalmist is living in that tension? I'm turning in my sleep. I'm filling up bottles with my tears. But he's reminding himself by faith in God, what can man do to me? And that's how we need to live our lives. We won't forget everything, but we look to Jesus and the grace of the gospel that is ours in Christ. So he says to Manasseh, you're such a blessing that because of you, I'm forgetting all of my pain. He says to Ephraim, you're such a blessing that now I have hope for my future. His sons became a permanent testimony of God's power to redeem the past. The marks of the wounds remained in his life and could never be forgotten. But those scars had been incorporated beautifully into the intricate pattern of God's grace in Joseph's life. Indeed, Ephraim meant fruitful. But where was Joseph going to be fruitful? Right there in Egypt. And isn't that often the case? In that land of affliction, in that land where you don't really want to be, perhaps. That's the place where God meets you. That's the place where God blesses. That's the land of the fruitful life to which he's called you. Indeed, Jesus says, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. One more thing that kept Joseph constant in his faith was the promise. He still knew he's a son of Abraham. He's a son of Isaac. He's a son of Jacob. And that line of promise, that blessing of God, is through him. He didn't live on the flattery of the Pharaoh. He lived in the hope of the promise of God. And you see an echo of it in verse 49 when Moses writes, Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea. Should that remind you of something? I hope so. I hope it reminds you of chapter 22, where the promise given to great-grandfather Abraham, I will surely bless you, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. In fact, the great promise in chapter 12 to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 57, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe. Can't you see God's hand here? Can't you see the promise of God given to Abraham now by God's servant Joseph being worked out for the blessing of the nation as God raises up this Egyptian kingdom to bless their neighbor nation? So God is building a kingdom that will bring blessing to all the earth. As they bowed their knee to Joseph, they received the food. As you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus, you'll receive the bread of life. You'll receive the mercy of God. Joseph is a picture of the message that God has for all the nations. Come to him and be fed. Stephen preached the patriarchs are jealous of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Just as Jesus, now risen in glory, still bearing upon himself the scars of his redemption, but he shows those scars to be the marks of our salvation. Joseph, still bearing the scars of his past, now serving out of the joy of the salvation that he has in Christ. A Kenyan scholar writes, no situation, however trying and humiliating, can be an obstacle to the Lord's blessings. When God's presence is with us, the most terrible slavery, the most brutal humiliation, the worst treatment are nothing, because God has the last word. And so we come like Jesus they came to Joseph hungry. They came to Joseph starving. Are you now coming to Jesus? Are you hungry for the blessing of life? Are you coming for all that God has to give to you? But it's interesting, isn't it? As they came, Joseph was the giver of those blessings, but Pharaoh remained in the highest position. And so that's true today. When Jesus met the leader of the Roman Empire, Jesus reminded Pilate there in Judea, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Indeed, in the final day, the victory is God's. In the final day, the captives in Egypt will sing and dance that song of victory. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider is thrown in the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us, even as our brother Joseph long ago was evidently filled and equipped with your Spirit. So we ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask for the fullness of your blessing to be in us, not simply for our own peace and happiness, but for the good of the nations, for the blessing that we want to be to others, so that we, in our positions of influence, in our positions of opportunity, might have wisdom to live faithfully in times of affliction and affluence, to live in times of prosperity and times of lack. Lord, give us that Holy Spirit to be content in Christ and fulfilled in all that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for the godly example of Joseph. Help us to receive grace to live, forgetting what lies behind in the hurts and challenges of the past, but pressing on to what lies ahead in the glory of the gospel of Christ. Help us, Father, to know you and to serve you. I pray if any here don't know you, you will open their hearts to the abundance, to realize that the 7 years of famine are coming, that we need Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the source of life. Lord, help us to bow the knee and feed upon him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.